Are you talking to me?
All right, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason from a smoky Southern California. Man, I can't see the fire, but I can see the smoke. It's everywhere. This should be the Windy City, 55-mile-an-hour Santa Ana winds blowing through here and making a mess out of everything. The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, the marketplace of ideas where issues of philosophy and religion are discussed in the open form of talk radio. And boy, do I have a lot to talk with you about today. 1-800-227-5278 is the number. Does that mean lines are all lit or not? Right. Okay, that means they're all open. We have a new kind of a keyboard deal here, and I'm still trying to figure out how it works. 1-800-227-5278, and in the 714 area code 754-4150. I mentioned there's fires here. My wife got up in the middle of the night and said, something's burning. And because of the earlier in the day we had smelled wires, what we thought were wires burning, I think it was just a faulty light bulb too hot, and had set up installed a fire alarm in our house, you know, one of the smoke detectors. I thought, okay, I hope it's not our place that's burning. But we stood by the window and we could smell it coming in. And it was pretty intense. And then woke up this morning to find out that half of Southern California, at least along the coast, seems to be on fire. All the whole Malibu region, and that's really sad. In fact, Malibu Presbyterian Church went to ash. A bit of a landmark there. At least 25 years ago, I saw Oz Guinness there speak. My first exposure to Oz. Fat bodies. Make that fit bodies, fat minds was the talk. And it was a landmark time of engaging another Christian thinker in a powerful way. I, a student then, just a learner, and I remember it clearly. Now that church is history. In any event, there's more to talk about than the fires here on the West Coast that are critical to how we understand how the world works. And I just got back from San Francisco. I was there on Wednesday. I was in Chicago last weekend, and then I got back just in time to basically turn around and grab my wife and take her with me up to San Francisco on Wednesday. At noon, I was a participant in a panel discussion at the Commonwealth Club, and some of you – I've done this before. This is the third time I've been invited, the second time that I've been able to accept being a panel member at a somewhat prestigious organization or enterprise right in the downtown of – San Francisco's Tenderloin District. In the past, I think it's been 2 years since I've been involved with this. Basically, the Commonwealth Club is a intellectual enterprise where they have speakers come in and panel discussions. Such discussions often broadcast on NPR, which would be appropriate for those kinds of discussions. In fact, the program that I was a part of on Wednesday allegedly will be broadcast, and I hope it is, so that we can make a link and you can listen to it. In this particular case, it was a luncheon-type event, or right after lunch, so it was a smaller crowd. I'd say probably about 30 or 40 people. I think every president since FDR or before has spoken to the Commonwealth Club, and certainly all the presidential hopefuls from the indication of the pictures on the wall there. And so, and this is a largely a liberal audience here in downtown San Francisco, those who are considerably left of center. Very glad to speak to them, indeed. It is a cordial environment where things kind of travel on a fairly intellectual plane. And what I mean by that is you have people who are thoughtful, characteristically thoughtful about the issues that we're discussing, and it's not a place for a kind of an intellectual food fight. It's civil and genial and a good place to talk about our ideas before an audience that is hostile to our ideas, if not hostile to the speakers. And this particular time, there were supposed to be three people on the panel, and at the last minute, Brian McLaren, who had been invited and accepted, dropped out. And that just left the two of us. And this really kind of sets up for you maybe my mental attitude going into the event. though I've been doing this for a long time, I'm just going to be quite candid with you, that these things make me nervous. You never know what's going to happen. In fact, there's no prepared speeches. It was the topic was Christianity in America. This country started out as a kind of a Christian nation in some fashion, the blurb read, and now 200 years later, we're where we're at. And what does that mean? What is Christianity? How does Christianity inform in the past and in the present the American conscience, etc.? So I was asked to be a part of this. Brian McLaren, of course, who is someone who has a lot to say about this, wasn't there, and I'm glad that he wasn't, as it turned out, because I have my own kind of bones to pick with Brian McLaren, and I'd like to do that without being distracted by some other issues. The other panelists, one was a Roman Catholic priest. I think his name is Stephen Pivette, who was a board member there of the club, the Commonwealth Club, and he was there just to ask questions, and he'd prepared all these questions pertaining to the topic, and he just asked the questions, and I and the other panelists got a chance to answer. So it was just he and I that were the in a sense the main event, and that he was Gary Wills. Now, if you have trafficked at all in the conversation of the cognoscenti of this country, you'll know Gary Wills. He's a Pulitzer Prize winner. He's authored quite a number of books. He's an historian. I see his name with some regularity in the New York Review of Books. This is where the cognoscenti of this country talk to each other. That, of course, a more liberal left of center. And it turns out that Gary Wills is also left of center. And emeritus professor of history over at Northwestern University, a Roman Catholic of some type. I say that because I'm not entirely sure all of his convictions there, because he is pro-choice with regards to the law, even though he believes in personhood in the third trimester, and that's another issue. But anyway, here we were, and I knew how I was getting on with. And I knew Gary Wills is a glittering example of the Illuminati of this country. And to be honest with you, I was thinking, how am I going to fare in this situation, in front of an audience being asked questions with someone that I had the suspicion would probably disagree with me at every turn? And so I was nervous going into this, and I did a little bit of homework, but there wasn't too much to prepare for because we didn't have a clear view, and I didn't know the questions that were going to be asked. So I reflected a little bit, reviewed some of my material on Christianity and the founding fathers of our country and that kind of thing to find out, just get my facts together a little bit better about the faith of our founding fathers, since I'm sure that was going to come up. You know, what does it mean for us to be a Christian nation? That was part of the advertising blurb. So, but that's all it was. And there is something that I remind myself of. There's a couple of things that I remind myself of when I go into a circumstance like this, and I hope this is helpful to you when you think about it. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out the disciples on a short-term missions trip, and he said, don't be concerned about when you are dragged before magistrates and kings and leaders in defense of me, because at that time, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. Now, keep in mind, Jesus did not speak this into a vacuum. And some people have taken this to mean, well, you don't need all this apologetics and all these classes and studying and getting all your ducks in a row. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of it all. Listen, Jesus told this to his disciples after having spent about a year and a half to 2 years every day training them. So after having given them all this training, then he said, now you go out and don't worry about it, because you know the Holy Spirit's going to take care of it. And so this is my attitude. I do my homework. I do my due diligence. You might have heard me use the Marine Corps training slogan frequently in this regard. The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. All right? And so I sweat in training. And in part, that's what you're doing now as you're listening to the show. You're sweating a little bit in training. You're getting the inside scoop. You're getting the answers. You're getting the techniques. You're getting the tactics. And so I sweat in training, and I'm there, and I just got to let it go, even though I am nervous. I put my confidence in the Lord, and I don't mean that in any kind of hyper-spiritual sense. I just think, all right, God, it's your deal. And my prayer is one of of, you know, Lord, help me. I need your help. I realize that I cannot do this without you. And if you go to our website at str.org and you drop down the top menu and you see our Ambassador's Creed, the 10th virtue of an ambassador for Christ is dependence. When all is said and done, no matter what you think you know, you still have to throw yourself into the hands and arms of the Father to care for you as you step out. And the second thing that I think of, first I've got an ally, done the best I can, now I got an ally, and I'm not alone. And the second thing is that very intelligent people, brilliant people indeed, doctors, lawyers, PhDs, academics of all sorts, even Pulitzer Prize winners like Gary Wills, make the most foolish mistakes in thinking when it comes to spiritual things. Now, this is axiomatic, ladies and gentlemen. And I always can count on people making foolish mistakes when they go after the kinds of things that I hold dear. Not only that, and this is something that just occurred to me recently, is that liberal speaking in those kinds of venues are not used to speaking to thoughtful conservatives. In other words, just like a lot of preachers, you know, they get out in the public square and they can't hold their own for a moment with the opposition because they're not ready for it. They're not battle-hardened. They've always talked, they've been preaching to the choir. And it doesn't mean that what they've been preaching is false. It just means that's a different environment. It's safe. So you can say whatever you want and get away with it. But once you have peer review in a crossfire kind of situation, you can't say whatever you want. You got to really know your stuff cold or else you're going to be taken down. And not only are pastors vulnerable in that way because they're always preaching to the choir, so are many liberal intellectuals. They just talk to each other. And they feel they can get away with all the platitudes. And that's all they have to do is say that. And this is true even for people who ought to know better. Sitting to my right, Gary Wills, Pulitzer Prize winner. Genial man, probably in his mid-60s. Emeritus professor. So we start going. The event gets introduced. The father begins asking questions, and the first one has to do with, given that the Constitution starts out with we the people, who is the we? Then and now, Dr. Wills. Well, Dr. Wills began talking about the misconception. This is right out of the gate, the massive misconception that this is a Christian country founded by religious people, particularly Christian people. They were not founded by religious people. It was founded by deists. And then, of course, he mentions the notables like Jefferson and Franklin, etc., and right on down the line. So here I am, a little nervous, sitting next to a Pulitzer Prize winner who's a professor of history over at Northwestern University, when he has asked a question about American history, completely disagrees with my understanding of the facts of the matter. So what am I going to do? Well, fortunately, I had some of the facts with me, and I had been reflecting on those in an article that I've written, The Faith of Our Fathers, that's available at our website, str.org. And so I had to disagree with him. And I've got to tell you, this was hard for me to do, because here it is, 1 hour, we're going to be talking together. I feel I'm outgunned to begin with, and the first issue is his strength, history, and I have to say he's wrong to this audience right out of the gate. And so I pointed out in my answer that because Dr. Wills has said, well, God never occurs in the Constitution anywhere, the word God. Of course, I'm thinking that's because the Constitution is like a recipe. You're never going to find the word God in a recipe, even in the Vatican, because the Constitution is practical, if not ideological. The ideological document, in other words, the ones that gets metaphysical and talks about the ideas behind the American experiment, start with the Declaration. And that's where I started, because the American experiment didn't start with a we. It started with an idea. And the idea is at the root of the Declaration, which is a which is a justification and defense for the revolution. When you revolt against your king, you better have a good reason, and so here's the reason. And it's a reason that almost all in the audience had memorized as kids. I don't know if they ever, they require folks, kids, to memorize this now, but it goes like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that each is endowed by his creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And to pursue these and secure these rights, men institute governments, and on it goes. In other words, at the foundation of the American enterprise, the revolution starting a new way of looking at government is an argument grounded in God. And note, I mentioned to the audience, that the argument doesn't work without God. The rebellion was justified because inalienable rights had been violated, and the rights are inalienable because they're given by God. And if God didn't create men with inalienable rights, they don't have those rights, and there's no justification for the rebellion. It doesn't matter whether the word God is mentioned in the Constitution. The justification for the rebellion and for the American experiment has already been established. And then I went on to explain, and I had this in front of me, and sometimes, you know, usually in a situation like this, it's not good to read notes, but I wish I had just pulled the paper out and read some of this. I got quite a bit of it from memory, but it would have been more punchy, I think, if I had just read the facts here. You know, the founding fathers is a term that is a term of art. That means it's a precise term. It's actually a proper noun, capital F, capital F. Because it represents a very distinct and specific group of people, not just general folks who were thinking around that time and had an influence on the way things went. The founding fathers were the 55 members of the Constitutional Convention that signed the Constitution. By the way, Jefferson was not among them. He was in France at the time. Benjamin Franklin was. We know something about these men. Of these 55 founding fathers, we know the actual denominational affiliations. It's a matter of public record. Among the delegates, 28 Episcopalians, 8 Presbyterians, 7 Congregationalists, 2 Lutherans, 2 Dutch Reformed, 2 Methodists, 2 Roman Catholics, 1 unknown, and only 3 deists. That would be Williamson, Wilson, and Franklin. And even Franklin is equivocal. Now, this is at a time when church membership entailed sworn public confession of biblical faith. The point I'm making is, ladies and gentlemen, whenever anybody wants to run this canard past you, that the founding fathers were a bunch of deists, you can safely tell them that 51 of 55, that's 93%, were publicly sworn Christians, of the kind of Christians that would today be called fundamentalist. Indeed, 70% of those men were Calvinists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, and the Dutch Reformed, considered by some to be the most extreme and dogmatic form of Christianity. These men were Christians. And you could talk about Jefferson all day long, and it doesn't change the matter. And by the way, it was the 81-year-old Franklin, who is an alleged deist, whose emotional call to humble prayer on June 28, 1787, was the turning point for a hopelessly stalled convention. I wish I would have asked that of Dr. Wills at the time. So if Franklin is the deist, what is he doing praying at the Constitutional Convention? Don't ever let anyone get away with that nonsense. Now, of course, I didn't allow that in that circumstance. I was very careful to be cordial and respectful to my esteemed colleague to my right, but I just cited the facts. And then I stopped. And we each had about 2 minutes, you know, so there are time limits to this. And I waited. And I waited for Gary Wills to step back in and correct me, which he did not. Because he wasn't right. He was wrong. And I had given enough detail, I think, to show that I understood the history, at least on this issue, better than he did. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code, 754-4150. Once again, a very smart person made a blunder, and I was able to take advantage of it, as it turned out. Back in just a moment. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, letting you know that Stand to Reason is back with an unmatched cruise conference experience featuring some of the top Christian thinkers in the country. On August 2nd, 2008, we'll set sail from Vancouver, B.C. for 8 days aboard one of Holland America's finest cruise ships. We're planning a voyage you'll never forget. It's specifically designed for those who want to represent Christ to a world looking for answers to life's toughest questions. Here's our plan. We want to challenge you with thoughtful presentations, answer your questions in open forum discussions, and enrich you through interaction and fellowship with expert speakers and fellow passengers. Add to that the stunning splendor of the Alaskan coastline and a 7-day itinerary that includes Glacier Bay, Skagway, Juneau, and Ketchikan. I'll be joined by some of our distinguished guest speakers, Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, and Sean McDowell. Come and join Stand to Reason and our lineup of speakers for a memorable spiritual adventure. You'll enjoy plenty of fun and relaxation, along with ample opportunity to meet our speakers, ask questions, and enjoy each other's company. Listen, if studying Christian subjects with some of the sharpest minds on the planet in the fellowship of other believers of kindred spirit aboard a beautiful ship sailing the Alaskan coastline sounds like your idea of a perfect vacation, then this is the trip for you. As always, you don't need any prior understanding of the subject matter. Simply bring a desire to learn in a relaxing environment. We planned everything about this trip with your enjoyment and your enrichment in mind. But don't just take my word for it. Visit str.org and see what other guests of Stand to Reason have said about past STR cruises. Save the dates, download the brochure from str.org, and then contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. They're helping us with our trip, and their skilled staff are committed to answering all your questions. I look forward to seeing you on board. Back at you here at Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do every weekend, 3 until 5 on Sundays. And you just heard about our cruise coming up, August 2nd through 9th, 08. And Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, Sean McDowell, myself, will all be giving you a piece of our minds on that. I sure hope you can make it. It's going to be a great, great event. And go to our website for more information, str.org. And by the way, it's at events like that that I think you will be able to learn the kinds of things that helped inform my dealing with these crossfire kinds of questions that came up last Wednesday when I was at the Commonwealth Club. You know, I'm as soon as we find out when and where that will be aired, I know it's going to be aired in the kind of public programming station down, or rather up from me in San Francisco sometime soon. As soon as we find out those details, we'll let you know. You can get it by streaming, or maybe there'll be an MP3 posted. And what I'd really like to do is just post it on our website and have you listen at your leisure. But this is where Gary Wills, the Pulitzer Prize winning author, professor emeritus in history at Northwestern University, author of gobs and gobs of books and articles. I mean, very prolific, and it's certainly part of the intellectual elite in this country. But we had a one-hour discussion on Christianity in America, past and present, and I thought, you know, there's hardly – the only thing that didn't come up – I was going to say there's hardly anything that didn't come up that was the kind of thing that we have to deal with all the time in the public square – with regards to Christianity and culture. I mean, abortion came up, and separation of church and state came up, and this being a Christian country, and tolerance, and all of those things came up. The only thing that didn't come up was same-sex marriage. And not directly, it was mentioned kind of tangentially, but it was never laid on the table as something to talk about. But pretty much everything else was discussed there, and I think it would be interesting to listen to just to see how that conversation took place. Also, for you all, again, for you to listen to someone who is so well spoken from the other side, and how can I put this in a charitable way? I don't mean to be uncharitable, but how little was there? There was no there. My wife was in the audience, and she said, I just didn't hear anything compelling from the other side. Nothing really thoughtful. It was mostly slogans from the left, and which, you know, I'm very happy to have to field those slogans, because they're not characteristically thought through. By the way, slogans from the right are much like that. And if you're used to throwing slogans around of any kind,
Be prepared to be able to make sense out of the slogan and defend it if you're going to use it, because you never know when you're going to run into somebody who's going to challenge you on it. That's why we want to do careful thinking about these things and not just be satisfied with slogans. I have more to say about this, but let's just go to the lines right now and start with callers. 1-800-227-5278 and in the 714 area code 754-4150. This is, let's see, it's the left-hand side I push, right? Is that right? I'm going to just go ahead and do that. This would be John in Klamath, Washington. John?
Hey, Greg, how are you?
Oh, I pushed the right button. Nice to hear from you, John.
Good. Hey, I heard the statement that nothing is true unless it can be empirically proven. And I've heard also that that is a self-refuting statement.
Uh-huh.
Can you tell me why? What makes it self-refuting?
Okay, Let's think of it this way, all right? Let's say you've got a box, and we're going to put ideas into boxes. And this is the box of truth, all right? Okay. And in order for any idea to pass the test of being true, and therefore you can put it in the box of truth, all right, it has to pass this test that it has to be empirically proven to be true before we are justified in calling it true. You with me so far?
Okay.
So we could say, let's say, water boils.
So it's got to be somehow testable in the laboratory.
Well, empirically. It wouldn't necessarily have to be done in the laboratory. I mean, empirically proven means that it has to be demonstrated to be so by some means of using the five senses. All right.
Okay,
that's what it means to empirically prove thing. I don't want to strain too much at the statement at this point because it doesn't go to your question as much. Just for now, just understand that there is a test somebody is suggesting that any particular claim must pass before the claim can be put in our box of true statements. Are you with me so far?
Yeah.
It's an illustration. So if I said water boils at 100 degrees centigrade. At sea level. Okay, this is a claim statement. Is it true? Well, it can only be true if we can test with our senses and see that here water is boiling at 100 degrees centigrade at sea level. Okay, good. Then we can put that statement into the box, and we know this is a truism that water boils at that temperature at sea level, right?
Okay.
Right. Now, here's another statement. You cannot know anything is true unless it's proven empirically. Now, that's a claim, right?
Right.
And that claim itself presumes to be true. The person who's saying it thinks it's true. So
right.
it is in the box because it's a true statement. Now, here's the question.
What? Can't get in the box.
Pardon me?
It can't get in the box.
Well, it can't get in the box until it passes its own test, and that is the test of empirical proof. So how do you test empirically that the only way you can know something is by testing it empirically?
Oh.
Pardon me?
Yeah, isn't that kind of like you are what you eat type of thing?
Well, if you meant the piece that I wrote about you are what you eat, yes, because that's you got to be something. Yes. The reason I chuckled is a lot of people aren't going to understand what you referred to. But it's a short piece that I wrote called You Are What You Eat. Well, and I said this to a waitress, if you are what you eat, you have to be something before you can eat something.
Right.
You know, so you aren't what you eat, actually. And anyway, she said, you got to see the manager about that. It was the sign on the wall. But that is exactly the point. The statement itself has got to satisfy its own rules. So if the statement claims you cannot know a thing is true unless it's empirically demonstrated to be true, and that statement itself claims to be true, you are justified then in asking for the empirical evidence for the truth of such claim. There is no empirical evidence for the truth of that claim.
Oh, I see. Okay.
So therefore, it does not satisfy its own requirements. It is condemned by its own requirements. It is refuted by its own requirements. It is refuted by itself. It is self-refuting.
Okay.
To see how that fits together.
I had to be able to see it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, sometimes that notion is a difficult notion, and I actually should put this box of truth. I'm writing a chapter on suicide tactic and book on tactics. And this is a good illustration, the box of true things. I mean, this is a significant problem with saying that you can only know things if science tells you it. Anything that's not science, you can't trust it as being true.
Right.
And this is akin to the statement that you were referring to a few moments ago. And the problem is that there is nothing scientifically established about the method that gives us truth in the area of science. Again, it doesn't satisfy its own requirements, and therefore that statement, even to say that something is not true unless it's scientifically established, that can't pass its own test either. This is not a statement of science. This is a statement about science. It's on the outside of science. It's the philosophy of science there.
Right.
So all those kinds of statements turn out to be problematic because they can't meet their own requirement.
Okay.
And that's what you got there. All right, John?
Thanks, Greg.
All right. Good talking to you. And let's see. Do I push the top button here to say goodbye to John? The big square. Oh, the little one. Okay, that one. Okay, John, you're gone, right? Yeah, you're gone. 1-800-227-5278. And in the 714 area code, 754-4150. Plenty of room on the lines here. In fact, line's wide open. And if you'd like to get on board, we'll chat with you about whatever's on your mind, about some of the things that I've said or any things that you've thought about before or issues in the area of ethics, values, and religion that have beleaguered you. And anyway, glad to chat with you about it. As I mentioned on Wednesday, I was at the Commonwealth Club in San Francisco, and the first issue that came up had to do with the whole question of Christian being founding the founding people or Christians, this being a Christian country. Now, I actually think that's a misleading term. Whenever somebody asks you, do you think this is a Christian country or was founded as a Christian country, that you don't have enough information to answer intelligibly, because this is a vague concept, being a Christian country. Was it founded by Christians? Nope, not all of them. That is, they weren't all Trinitarian believers, like, or maybe have a saving faith in Jesus Christ as you would characterize it now. Well, what about the larger group? Were they part of Christendom? Nope, not all of them. But a significant number were. I just mentioned 51 out of 55 were publicly sworn Christians. When you're talking about the capital F founding fathers, those are the signatories to the Constitutional Convention. What's critical, though, is not that they were Trinitarians, they believed in Jesus, they were regenerate, those kinds of things. What's really critical to our enterprise here, the real root of this question, is what was it that, first of all, drove the enterprise? And certainly the worldview that all of these men had was deeply biblical. And we know this because in their private writings, they are constantly making reference to the Bible or biblical things. I mentioned, you go to the Washington, I mentioned to the group, in contradicting what Gary Wills was saying, so you go to Washington, where the enforcer was this morning. Incidentally, I'm supposed to tell you about this because she just got back from Washington, D.C. She was there for 3 days with the Family Research Council as a blogger for them, and this would be the Values Voters Conference, Values Voters Summit, and she saw, you know, presidential candidates speak and religious notaries, not notaries. Anyway, she blogged extensively on this. You can go to str.org and check out the blogs there, but if you want to find out from her perspective how things went. It wasn't always pretty, by the way. Some of it was cool, and some of the times the Christians were clapping at all the wrong times. And she'll tell you about that, str.org. Look at the blog there, or the series of blogs. And Amy Hall and Melinda Penner here at Stand to Reason both were at the event and were blogging furiously, giving a thoughtful reflection on the event. So I check that out at str.org. She got in this morning just in time for me to pick her up and bring her to the studio. She's with us now and tired, but working hard. But in that city, Washington, D.C., I'll be there in 2 weeks. That place is thick with biblical references and biblical verses carved into the stone. You go to the Lincoln Memorial, and there's the second inaugural, and Lincoln quotes the Bible at least twice there. These people were deeply influenced by a Christian worldview, and therefore one should not disqualify their point of view because of the Christian worldview that informs it. I mean, the conversation came up on Wednesday at the Commonwealth Club, or the question came up about separation of church and state. I do not believe in separation of church and state. I believe in non-establishment, because that's the language of the Constitution. Language of the Constitution is not separation language. That language did not enter into the public discourse, even though the phrase comes from Jefferson in a letter to the Danbury Baptist at Danbury, Connecticut. It doesn't enter into the public discourse until about 150 years later, the mid-20th century. And then it takes on a meaning that is entirely foreign to the founders. It has in the last 50 years since it's entered the discourse. That is that you can be disqualified from having an impact if someone imagines that your motivation has to do with religion. I told the folks there, go out and read the First Amendment. It's easy. It's clear. It's plain. Congress shall make no law establishing religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof. I think I'm pretty close to being exact on the wording there. Probably got a constitution here somewhere if I dig it up. In other words, the two phrases there at the beginning of the Second Amendment are meant to protect religious people. It isn't like one's there to protect the government, the other one's to protect the religious people. Both are there. It's the Bill of Rights. It's meant to protect the people. In other words, the government is not going to restrict your religious freedom by establishing a religion that you have to be part of, and they are not going to silence you. This has become so twisted now that if you are motivated by a religious concern, you can't play. And I'll give you one of the examples that at first Gary Wills denied that that was happening. And then when the discussion came around to things like government money being used for abstinence education, which he said every single poll shows has failed, that this is an illicit use of government money. It violates the separation of church and state because of the religious motivation of the people that want it. I told the audience after Dr. Wills had finished, this is exactly the kind of thing that I'm talking about. There is nothing religious per se about believing in abstinence. You could be an atheist and believe in abstinence. To which Dr. Wills chuckled and said, yeah, finally, five atheists that believe in abstinence. I said, that's not my point. My point is there's nothing inconsistent with an atheist believing in abstinence. Whether you find them or not is irrelevant. Believing in abstinence is not a religious doctrine. Now, it may be that people hold the view of abstinence because of a personal and private commitment to religious values, but the concept itself is not religious. But look at, we can't use money for abstinence, according to Dr. Wills, because some people with religious motivation, his word, not mine, are campaigning in favor of abstinence. So now your motivation disqualifies you, even though the thing itself is not religious. This disenfranchises millions upon millions upon millions of voters from the public process, meaning you can only vote for something in a respectable way as if you have a totally secular motivation to do it. Now, it might be best to use a secular motivation to persuade people to vote the way you want them to vote, but that's tactical. You can have whatever motivation you want. You shouldn't be disqualified. And I didn't get to say this. I mean, I didn't think of it. A lot of these things you think of afterwards, you know. Does anybody disagree that one of the best way of dealing with AIDS, out of marriage, pregnancy, and therefore the problem of abortion and a whole host of other social ills is abstinence? Duh. You don't need a degree in theology, or you don't have to have any theological convictions at all to see that if you don't have sex, you don't have the problems that sex can cause. That's not religion. But according to Gary Wills, if you have a religious motivation for that point of view, then that point of view is illicit in the public square when government funds are in question. And see, this is exactly the kind of thing that I was trying to do. Ironically, he disagreed with himself, and I was able to point it out, where he said nobody's point of view is being disqualified for religious motivation, and then those were the exact words that he used to disqualify government spending on abstinence programs. 1-800-227-5278. Lines wide open here. Stand to Reason. Love to talk to you. If you have a question or comment, give me a call. If you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150. That'll get you me, Greg Kokel, and Stand to Reason. We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material too by using the brand new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks, and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org or call 1-800-2-REASON. Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
7A.
What number is this, Chip?
7A.
Okay, not me. Don't get excited, man. Because I'm short, I know.
Oh, I could hide 'neath the wings of the bluebird as she sings.
Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason here, giving you something worth thinking about every weekend on the show. 3 to 5, if you're listening through the internet, like podcasting, which is like a whole bunch of you, and you'd like to call me live, that's the time to do that, 3 to 5 on Los Angeles time. Speaking of podcasting, since our show goes out to so many thousands upon thousands of people all over the world, we've tried to encourage you being a formal part of our community, our podcast or listening community, by going to our website and the podcast area and then indicating on the map, the Frapper map there, where you are and who you are, and we draw from that list every single week. One name of someone to announce here on our show and then to give a gift to. And let's see, I've got 1, 2, 3 names here. Have I been gone that long? Have I been gone for 2 weeks? Maybe I have. Yeah, I was in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and then I was in Chicago. And okay, well, in any event, here are my my Frapper winners for this week. Darren Hewer from Mississauga, Ontario, Canada. Congratulations, Darren. Sean Granis from Indianapolis, Indiana. And then just down the way from Indianapolis in Fort Wayne, Indiana, would be Jeremy. I want to say Kayot. This is, or Kayot. This would be C-A-Y-O-T. So Jeremy Kayot, Sean Granis, and Darren Hewer, congratulations. We're sending Stand to Reason something to you, probably a book. I've signed a few of those relativism books, so we'll send those to you as our gift. And thank you for listening. And if you want to be on the line to get one of those, just be sure and register there on our Frapper page as one of our listeners. All right, let's go to, okay, let's do this. We've got a new machine here. Gary, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. I have a question concerning slavery.
Right.
As mentioned in the Bible. I know a couple of years ago you addressed it, but I've been debating with a colleague of mine that in the Bible, slavery, the verses I've used indicate that it is immoral or it's wrong, and there are penalties exact upon slaveholders, slave traders, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And his view is the Bible is silent in that area, therefore it's not immoral. So I'd like to get your take on that.
Okay, just a thought. Just because the Bible is silent in an area doesn't mean that a thing is not immoral, all right, or that you can't argue that way. This actually came up in the discussion I had with Professor Gary Wills at the Commonwealth Club last week, where he said abortion is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, and therefore no religious case can be made against it. And so you have to have an external approach. And the fact is, and I didn't mention this because there wasn't time, but just because abortion isn't mentioned doesn't mean that there can't be principles in the Bible that can inveigh against abortion. I could use to inveigh against abortion. Just like because there is wife beating or gay bashing is not mentioned in the Bible doesn't mean there aren't biblical principles that could inveigh against both of those behaviors. Granted,
Greg, slavery though was dominant during the ancient world.
Right.
So an abortion wasn't. So, you know, from the Old Testament patriarchs up through the Apostle Paul and Christ himself could have addressed it directly and very easily had condemned it if it were a necessary evil.
Don't yeah, okay, but what I'm not actually making, I'm just using the concept of abortion there as an illustration.
Right.
He could have addressed it. Jesus could have addressed gay bashing. He could have addressed infanticide. He could have addressed wife beating. He could have addressed a host of other ills which were extant during the time he was there. He did not, and that he did not does not make these things morally benign. That's the point that I'm making.
Yes.
So your friend is making a mistake of reasoning right out the chute. Since it doesn't mention it in a negative way, then it is therefore moral. Now, it may be that the reason the Bible didn't mention some of these things it doesn't mention is because it is morally benign. But you can't simply go to the silence of the text and let that be the deciding factor. That's the only point I'm making at this point. As it turns out that the Bible isn't silent about slavery. There's a lot about slavery in the Bible and treatment of those who are slaves. A fair point could be made that there's a difference between the kind of slavery we see with that was practiced by the Hebrews and the kind of slavery that you see practiced in the more modern periods that was William Wilberforce fought against and the abolitionists fought against. So I'm not sure I'm completely convinced that that's the case, but I think there's a measure of truth to that. I think that there was slavery that was grotesque in the ancient world, just as grotesque as it was in the more modern period. But I don't know that that is the kind – it doesn't appear to me that that is the kind of slavery that was apparently condoned in the Old Testament text. Rather, it was an indentured servant type situation, and there were protections and therefore limitations on what could be done. So that's an important distinction. Now, your friend seemed to be saying since the slavery wasn't forbidden, then – God thinks it's okay for human beings to be property that can be used just like anything else?
Yes, since it's not condemned, it's not immoral, or he would consider slavery not to be immoral.
Okay, well, we realize that that way of thinking itself doesn't go through. You have to do more than that. But does the Bible speak to the kinds in any of the particulars that are characteristic of slavery in this country during? Is he talking about the abolitionist movement? He thinks this is somehow misdirected, and so that, or at least with regards to the Bible, there's no rationale.
Well, yes, like the abolitionist movement did not occur until the 17th century, 16th, 17th centuries. But going back to the ancients, including the Israelites, you know, slavery had been around for thousands.
No, but my question was, does he not think that the biblical arguments that were given by those people were sound? Because even if it took them 2 millennium now to deal with slavery, there were still biblical, it was largely Christians, and William Wilberforce is one of the most noteworthy,
right,
that based on spiritual convictions and biblical convictions, argued against slavery. So did Abraham Lincoln. So does he think that these – and I can't actually give you all of those arguments right now. I'd encourage you to go back to some of those texts to see the specific arguments that they use. But even take the language of our own Constitution. We hold these things to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that each is endowed with his creator with certain unalienable rights. This man thinks that your friend does not think that the Bible teaches that human beings are made in the image of God and therefore are protected from certain types of excess. One of them would be certain types of extreme forms of slavery, as opposed to indentured servants.
Well, he does. He's a Christian, but he takes the view that slavery is not immoral. And whereas I say, well, if we see the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we see the redemption of man unfolding throughout Scripture. So,
right.
And God and Christ Himself places, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And
right.
So I don't see slavery in that at all.
Well, that's actually a very good point, the one you just offered. What you cited is a general moral principle by Jesus, and you can also think of the two great commandments, love your neighbor as yourself, which is a variation of what the golden rule that you just offered, then that seems to me it would immediately come into conflict there. So there you have a biblical principle. The difficulty is that you've got kind of an Old Testament that has slavery built into the law, and then you have the New Testament slavery not being taken on per se as a moral issue. And there are some reasons for this, and I think this may be helpful. What you cited is, I think, strong biblical evidence that when those statements are applied to the issue of slavery, it's clear that slavery doesn't pass muster, even though those statements don't mention slavery specifically. Okay? So I think those are worth arguing. He may want to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, God didn't squawk about it here. Well, there are a lot of things that God didn't deal with there, and he didn't deal with polygamy either.
Yeah.
And partly because you've got a salvation history that you've identified already, and you start with one thing, and then God's taken a whole world that is rebellion against him, and he is reaching this through a particular plan which involves Israel, and he's building up a nation that's going to have certain kinds of principles and rules and a governmental structure that will bear witness to God. And so he's not trying to get everything done at once. I kind of think of it like, I have a 2.5-year-old and we're potty training her, So we've got these, you got regular diapers and then you got these pull-up types and then you got, regular underwear for kids, And so there's like a gradation. Well, we're happy, if she can graduate from one to the other. We don't want her to stay in any kind of diaper, but, the pull-ups is a move forward. I don't want to get too graphic at this point, but how we're trying to deal with this issue incrementally. So we're not demanding perfection at every step, where we just want to see growth. And so we're happy with the growth, even though ideally this isn't the best situation. We realize it's going to take a while to change this over. So by the same token, if you follow my metaphor here, and maybe it's not the best chosen one, but that God is dealing with a people that have all kinds of grotesque things going on. And they're not going to be able to get any of that stuff right until first they get God right. And that's why the very first commandment is that he is the Lord God. and they should have no other gods before him. And he's trying to show the world through the Jews that he is the true God. So he's not trying to deal with every single sin and problem with culture that exists. He is working his way towards that. And then in the New Testament era, the church then begins to see how these principles that are taught in the scripture bear directly on the question of the slavery they were experiencing here and more in the modern era. So there you go, Gary, and I hope that's helpful, at least to get you going on it. More could be said, obviously, but we've got another hour just ahead of us, and I look forward to talking to you here at Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
I would like to ask you a very important question.
Stand to reason, ladies and gentlemen. Warrior, you can scratch your mind where it itches. Craig Kokel with you here. Hour number two, 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150 is the local number. And just been globetrotting, it feels like, around the country. Last weekend in Chicago, the weekend before that in North Carolina, leave for Oklahoma tomorrow, midweek in San Francisco on Wednesday. And I got to tell you, I'll get to your calls in just one quick second, but I mentioned that my wife and I, last hour, I mentioned that I was at the Commonwealth Club there, right in the Tenderloin District. I thought the Tenderloin District was like the red light district or whatever, but I was talking to the cabbie, and they have all these different districts, and the Tenderloin is like right downtown. But I guess this is where, I don't know why they call it that, but this is where there's a lot of drug dealing, although it's right downtown. There's Macy's and there's Nordstrom's and there's all these great restaurants. But there are panhandlers everywhere. And I guess apparently there's some food programs that attract them to that part of the city. But they're panhandling like crazy. And my wife and I give to the poor through a church, and we have been for the whole time we've been married. Every single month, send the same amount. We know it's a food program that will help poor people, and they will get the gospel at the same time. And so this is – we don't – as a fairly rigid rule, we do not give out money to no matter how bad the person looks. Now, once in a while, we'll give food if we have some, say here, or a sleeping pad or something like that, because food can only be ate and sleeping pads can only be slept on, but money can be spent in lots of different ways that we wouldn't really want it to be spent. So we don't do that. But as a result, we pass by a whole lot of panhandlers there in San Francisco, and I got to tell you, some of the signs were pretty funny. One guy just had a simple sign. It was down by Pier 39 there, down by the wharf. It just said, "Why lie? I need a beer." That's right. Another guy, it was a kid. It looks like he couldn't have been older than, 20, 21? A mat of dark black hair sitting on the curb with a sign in front. Here's what it said. Parents killed by evil ninjas need money for kung fu lessons, please. That's clever. I mean, maybe the guy should get like a buck for effort on that one. But and then just as I passed him, there was it was a somewhat of a pathetic scene. They're right on the corner then. We were waiting for the light, and right on the corner, kind of facing all the people that are walking by, is a man in a wheelchair. And his head was down, and his body looked a little distorted, and his arm was extended out, and his elbow was hyperextended, you know, so again, adding to the distortion, and there was just an empty paper cup. And so his body looked like it was in somewhat of a twisted, handicapped position. And indeed, he was in a wheelchair. But he was in one of these $50,000, like, self-powered wheelchairs. And I thought, no, I don't think this guy needs my money. Anyway, it's just one of those weird things. All right, back to the phones, and let's go to Millie, our friend Millie in Pacific Palisades. Hi, Millie.
Hi, Greg.
How you doing?
I'm doing good.
That's good.
Worried about fires, but.
Oh, yeah. That's right. You're in Palisades. Well,
yeah,
last I heard, they were up the coast from you, but it wouldn't take them long to get to where you're at. Is there flames in your area?
No, not. And there's not even smoke. So, but, you know, it's just the last time it came really close, that Malibu fire.
Well, over the years, I mean, that area is always a problem, and Pacific Palisades has been burned down before a significant section, so I hope you're okay.
Yeah.
What's on your mind today, Millie?
It's just something that worries me sometimes, or I wonder about, and it's about confessing your sins to God. Because I know, I believe, if the Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and he paid that price, and he said it is finished, and so I believe that it was finished, and I believe my salvation is eternal, and I know you've said that if Christ died for sin, if Christ cancels sin, can sin cancel Christ?
Right. For those who say that you can lose your salvation by sinning, my observation was it seems like the blood of Christ is there specifically to cancel out guilt and sin. And so how can Christ's blood cancel out guilt and sin when it turns out on this doctrine, guilt and sin can cancel out the blood of Christ? So you're saved until you sin some more, and then the sin cancels out the cross. Well, I thought the cross was for canceling the sin, not the other way around. And so there does seem to be an inconsistency in the view that you can lose your salvation by sinning.
Yeah, and then then you're supposed to figure out everything you did and confess it every day and be sorry. And I always am sorry because I sin continually. And I wish I didn't, but I do. And so, and I just think, you know, you're always under that burden if that's what you think. And if you died, you know, the Catholics at least, they think that if you die without confessing sins, well, I don't know if you go to purgatory or where, but.
Right. Well, everybody goes to purgatory. So, I mean, pretty much that's a standard on your way to heaven and on that doctrine. And if you die in the state of a mortal sin, then there is no hope for you. You cannot enter the kingdom with that. And now, I think that's a significant and severe distortion of the work of the cross. This whole idea of these different categories of sins, the way it plays out, shows me they do not affirm justification by faith in Christ alone. Now, so and this to me is obvious by the points that you just made, or the issues in Catholicism. But even in evangelicalism, there is this kind of odd habit, or this odd theology. And the theology is, on the one hand, as you stated, that Jesus died for our sins, and when we become a Christian, we are rescued from those sins, and that is paid for, and our slate is clean, and we have the good news of the gospel. We have Jesus Christ in us, therefore we know we have eternal life, and all these passages. But you have to confess all your sins, and then you ask for forgiveness. And this, you're right, this seems to be a contradiction. And so let me offer a thought. Before I do, just for your information, if you haven't seen this, and for the rest listening, if you go to our website and simply type in confession, you will find an article that I've written that plays this whole detail out. It's been probably 15 years since I've really even looked at it.
Okay.
But it's there, and I talk a lot about the details. And indeed, I look at all the places where the concept of confession is used in the New Testament. It's the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing, homo, same, logo, word, same word, basically. So it's to agree with God about these kinds of things. So if you it turns out that the word homologeo, translated confess, is very rarely used of sin in the New Testament. And so we have to look carefully. Well, how is it that we came up with this kind of evangelical sacrament of sorts of confession of sin. So you have adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, ACTS. So we go to have time with the Lord. We praise him, adoration. Then we have a time of confession, where we confess our sins. Then we give thanks, and then we ask for things, supplication. Well, it's a clever little acronym, but I have questions about the C there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's no question that confession is mentioned in the New Testament. The question is whether it's mentioned with regards to sin in the way that evangelicals are practicing it. How is it that we can be forgiven of all our sins, but that we must confess our sins in order to be forgiven, subsequent to having confessed Christ to begin with?
Right.
And a lot of times folks will go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right.
All right. Well, it sounds like that. If we don't confess, then we don't get forgiven. If we do confess, then we do get forgiven. I mean, that's the way the passage is taken, but that seems to fly in the face of those other passages that we've just described.
Right.
So I don't know how this could be the case, that this is talking about like this daily cleansing. We're washing our hands, as it were, and even though our hearts have been cleansed, we're daily cleansing here. I don't think that's what's going on here, because if you do, then you have what appears to me a contradiction.
Right.
Now, I think the 1 John passage is a little bit hard, but let me give you my perspective, and then I'll tell you what I think 1 John is talking about.
Okay.
I do think clearly that when we make a confession of our sin, singular, before God, and invite Jesus to forgive our sins because we are sinners, that is a way of taking our whole self and our whole certificate of debt, the whole backlog of all the crimes that we have against God, and putting it right there and saying, look, I know I'm guilty of all of these things, past, present, and to come. I'm lost without hope and without God in the world. I need a Messiah. You're him. What you did solved my problem. I put my trust in you, and now I have been cleansed. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf, that I could become the righteous of God in him. That's all transferred. There's the transaction, the trade that's taken place. I'm rescued.
Amen.
Fully and completely. And there is nothing I'm going to do in the future, whether or not I acknowledge it before God, that is going to change that equation, given that that's been accomplished for me. So so I have confessed my sin, but I haven't confessed all my sins. Nobody can.
Right. Yeah.
And I might know when I had a look of lust or an act of pride or something like that. But what about, you know, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
I mean, how many times a day do we violate both of those? So you couldn't possibly be confessing constantly, and then we'd be thinking about confessing and not about loving our neighbors or God. You know, so there's no hope there if that's what is required.
Right.
I also don't think that this practice of reminding ourselves of our crimes against God is fruitful.
Mm.
If you read in Hebrews chapter 10, the argument that the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it was for sure, but the writer of Hebrews argues or offers there in Hebrews 10 is that it is the sacrificial system that was a constant reminder of sins.
Mm.
And it constantly reminded of sins because the sins were never forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
But once the sins are forgiven, we no longer need a reminder. That's his argument. And indeed, even God has forgotten our sins, if we understand that in terms of a judicial forgetting. He's put it aside.
Yeah.
It's no longer an issue. So if God has forgotten our sins because there is a complete sacrifice, and there is that the idea of sacrifice reminding us of sins was to demonstrate that the old sacrifice wasn't adequate, then why is it now, when we're under the perfect sacrifice of Christ, that we still are compelled to continually remind ourselves of our own crimes before God? This seems counterproductive. So in virtue of Hebrews 10, I do not engage in the practice of thinking of the things that I've done wrong and listing those before God before I feel it's appropriate for me to come before him in prayer.
Yeah.
Indeed, Hebrews 10 teaches just the opposite. Therefore, having a great high priest over the house of God, having been washed of an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Let us approach the throne with aggressiveness and confidence, for he who promised is faithful. All of that in Hebrews 10, it seems to me, speaks against this practice of recalling all of our sins. And it, then one might say, all right, well, then what is the First John passage about?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't think it is about what most people say it is, because then it would be a contradiction with the other passage.
Yeah.
A lot of times people say, well, yeah, this is not about forgiving sins. This is really about making your relationship right. And my response is, well, I think it is fair to talk about some of the things that you've done wrong in order to make your relationship right, but that's not what's talking about here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive and cleanse.
Right.
Forgiveness and cleansing is what's in view here, not kind of repairing the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
My conviction about 1 John is he's speaking evangelistically. He's talking about the first act of regeneration and confession of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he says, if we say we have no sin, we're not sinners, I don't need it, then we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess, and here I'm going to paraphrase what I think his meaning is, if we confess that we're sinners, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So in virtue of this expanded paragraph that I'm looking at here, I think this is talking about the confession that is of sin that brings us into a relationship with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that confessing day to day, moment to moment of these sins coming up to get them cleansed is what the antidote to sin is for the Christian. I think the antidote for the believer is not in 1 John 1, 9, and 10, but in 1 John 2, 1, and 2. Keep reading. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, and if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, this is by contrast to what you came before. The answer to Christian sin is Jesus,
mm-hmm,
as the advocate and the propitiation. So how does this work out in actual practice?
Mm-hmm.
For me, I do not, since I have confessed Christ, now I have my sins forgiven and I have been cleansed of all unrighteousness. When I do sin again, though it's not good that I do, but when I do, I have the confidence that I have an advocate in Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Well, isn't it appropriate to square things with God when you do things wrong? And my answer to that is it's entirely appropriate. That isn't the 1 John 1, 9 passage. We have David kind of squaring with God there in Psalm 51. I make it a habit when I do things that are wrong, that I'm immediately aware of, I apologize for them.
Mm-hmm.
I go before the Lord and I square the relationship. And sometimes maybe it takes me a day or two, and then finally I say, you know, I'm sorry. You know, I hurt you and I did what was wrong and I shouldn't have done that. And I'm glad. Thank you for forgiving me and that I'm your son. I'm not getting forgiven while I'm having this conversation.
Right.
The forgiveness is already a thing of the past. So I try to keep my books cleared and even with God. But that isn't 1 John 1, 9. That's not in my view.
Mm-hmm.
It's a broader relational thing. So I try to keep my books balanced with God. And if I'm messing up, and sometimes I have to go to someone else. And I have to tell them what I've done wrong, partly because it's that other person that I've dishonored in
yeah.
the process. And sometimes it's good to bring a brother for men or a sister for women into the relationship. So if you've got a besetting sin or something that's giving you trouble, you say, look, I need to confess this to you. And I have relationships with this, with other Christian men on certain issues. And I've mentioned this before in the air.
Yeah.
So that I'm upfront and honest with them. That keeps me safer. And I think this is why we confess our sins to one another. We're healed.
Mm-hmm.
It says in James, and that's the idea. I don't think that it means that I have to go to some special priest to confess those sins so that I can then be cleansed of those sins. That's already been done. But relationally, I can get help from other members of the body of Christ by bringing this sin out of the darkness and into the light and then do better in terms of my walk with the Lord and living the way I ought to live. Because
yes.
I have help from other brothers. Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense.
Good. Well, I hope, Millie, you go to the website and just type
I
in
will.
Confess, And I can't remember what the title of that. Do you know the piece on confession that I wrote so long ago? Maybe we'll get it for you later. But we have a great new search feature on our website. You just type in your word and you get it. It's kind of like a Google-type search, and I think you won't have any trouble finding it then.
Okay,
Millie.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, it's great talking to you. Always enjoy talking to you, Millie. And that brings us to the end of the segment. We had a long chat about that, didn't we? So let's go to break now, and I'll be back in just a few moments and take more of your calls on Stand to Reason.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, letting you know that Stand to Reason is back with an unmatched cruise conference experience featuring some of the top Christian thinkers in the country. On August 2nd, 2008, we'll set sail from Vancouver, B.C. for 8 days aboard one of Holland America's finest cruise ships. We're planning a voyage you'll never forget. It's specifically designed for those who want to represent Christ to a world looking for answers to life's toughest questions. Here's our plan. We want to challenge you with thoughtful presentations, answer your questions in open forum discussions, and enrich you through interaction and fellowship with expert speakers and fellow passengers. Add to that the stunning splendor of the Alaskan coastline and a 7-day itinerary that includes Glacier Bay, Skagway, Juneau, and Ketchikan. I'll be joined by some of our distinguished guest speakers, Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, and Sean McDowell. Come and join Stand to Reason and our lineup of speakers for a memorable spiritual adventure. You'll enjoy plenty of fun and relaxation, along with ample opportunity to meet our speakers, ask questions, and enjoy each other's company. Listen, if studying Christian subjects with some of the sharpest minds on the planet in the fellowship of other believers of kindred spirit aboard a beautiful ship sailing the Alaskan coastline sounds like your idea of a perfect vacation, then this is the trip for you. As always, you don't need any prior understanding of the subject matter. Simply bring a desire to learn in a relaxing environment. We planned everything about this trip with your enjoyment and your enrichment in mind. But don't just take my word for it. Visit STR.org and see what other guests of Stand to Reason have said about past STR cruises. Save the dates, download the brochure from str.org, and then contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours at 800-247-1899. They're helping us with our trip, and their skilled staff are committed to answering all your questions. I look forward to seeing you on board. Coco back with you here. Stand to Reason, giving you something worth thinking about every weekend. And that's because I think Christianity is worth thinking about. Got plenty of callers here, and I'll get to them in just a moment. Incidentally, that piece that I wrote so long ago is on our website. It's called Clarification on Confession. Clarification on Confession. And I actually take a lot of time to go through this. It's like a lot of issues, friends. If you just grab a verse, you can come up with a doctrine, and it just isn't going to make sense out of the other passages. We have to sometimes slow down and gather up all of the verses that seem to pertain to the issue at hand and lay them out there and kind of look at them and scratch our head a little bit and try to come up with a coherent response that takes everything into consideration, which is why I do not go along with the kind of standard treatment of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I don't think that that verse justifies a kind of self-reflective, taking inventory of our crimes against God, feeling bad about them, and then beating our breast and asking God to forgive us. I already did that 34 years ago, and I think that the grace that was bestowed upon me then endures to this moment. Is it appropriate to feel bad for our sins? Absolutely. Do I always feel bad about my sins? No. That's the problem, isn't it? Oh, it's part of our growth that we become more sensitized to those things. And you might have noticed that you feel bad about things now that you didn't when you were a younger Christian. That's what it means to grow. But there are lots of things that I should feel worse about than I do. And I'm not going to try to make it sound any different for you. Now, this is a very important concept, friends. There is a difference between feeling guilty and being guilty.
And sometimes we feel guilty when we are guilty. Other times we are guilty and we don't feel guilty. What matters before God is not the feelings of guilt, it is the beings of guilt. If we want people to feel guilty, and then we go to them with the gospel because they feel guilty, guess what? A lot of them aren't going to feel guilty. Now, they could become aware of their true moral guilt without feeling particularly bad about what they've done. There's sometimes a disconnect, especially with fallen people, which is all of us. God's concern is true moral guilt, not just the feelings of guilt. And as we grow, we'll be more sensitized and tenderized to that, I think. But if we make feeling bad about everything we did wrong kind of a condition upon receiving forgiveness, forget about it. It's not going to happen with any of us. Certainly not me. But I guarantee you, I don't care how holy you are, you don't feel as bad about your sin as you ought. In other words, you're not feeling bad about it in a way that's commensurate with the gravity of the crime before a holy God. All right? Let's go to Anaheim. There's Lisa. Welcome to the show, Lisa.
Hi, Greg. Thank you so much for your show.
You're welcome.
I don't know if this is a simple answer, but I was hoping you could give me some help.
Okay. It may be a simple answer, because I sometimes give simple answers, but the question could be profound. So why don't you give me your question, and I'll see if you can just judge whether my answer is simple or not.
All right. I have a couple of friends, one of which is a Christian scientist.
You mean a Christian who is a scientist by profession or somebody who holds to Christian scientist doctrine?
Well, I wish it were
like
the
Mary
first
Baker.
One.
Okay, it's like a Mary Baker Eddy type person.
Exactly.
Gotcha, okay.
And
neither Christian nor scientific, but
exactly, okay. Absolutely off base. But she reads the King James Version of the Bible, and in our philosophical and religious discussions, she acts as if we're on the same page. But it's like, and she's my best friend too.
Yeah.
And I've only been a Christian myself for about 6 or 7 years, so it was about 5 years ago I found out that I was horribly mistaken about her Christianity.
Right.
So it's like this big white elephant in the room that nobody's talking about, or at least I'm not.
She's blissfully ignorant, it sounds like to me. You're the one who's sensitive about it or uncomfortable. Is that right?
I think you're right. I sense no uncomfortableness in her at all. And, in fact, she agrees with me over everything.
Mm-hmm.
Usually, the only inkling I ever got and the only reason I delved into finding out what Christian Science was all about was about 4 years when she said, well, I just don't believe Jesus is the only way.
Mm-hmm.
And I about fainted.
Mm-hmm.
And I try to have these discussions with her maybe 3 times a year, 4 times a year we get together or on the phone.
Uh-huh.
And I try to witness using verses from the Bible, but I just think if you're reading the King James, how could you be missing this?
Right, right. Yeah, because the King James is a great translation, although it does have some linguistic hurdles to overcome. As John Montgomery said, he uses the King James Bible with people that are 350 years old or older. Everybody else, he uses a more modern translation. So that was pretty clever. Let's probe this a little bit, because I'm not entirely sure what the difficulty is, and it may be that you're just doing the best that you can, and this is all that can be done at this particular point. But like a lot of people who hold religious views or identify themselves with a certain religious camp, we cannot always assume that they have much understanding of what that camp they identify with actually believes. This is true whether it's LDS or whether it's Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science, or whether it's evangelical Christians. So you could have people who say they're Christians, and then it turns out, wow, they may be Christians according to one definition, but they're nothing like what I understand a Christian to be. You start to see this.
Right.
Or she may say she is a Christian scientist, holds to Christian Science, but it turns out maybe she doesn't understand what Christian Science actually teaches. And so some of her confusion might be that her mind is largely evangelical at a lot of things she believes, but she thinks she's part of this other thing. I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm.
I also wouldn't say that it is, how can I put this? It is not an indicator that she is not a Christian of the sort that you're used to hanging around with, generally speaking, theologically, because she says that she's not convinced that Jesus is the only way. Now, I think this is deep confusion when this happens, but there are a lot of Christians in evangelical churches who believe in Jesus as their Savior, but would never say that someone else has to believe in him too. They don't understand the teachings of Jesus. There's radical, deep inconsistency in this kind of thing. We have the Great Commission, obviously, that Jesus has given, that to go out to all the world to make disciples. Yet in the present climate of political correctness, people are very uncomfortable with the idea, and so they have copped out. And even though they might be going to your church and affirm everything you believe pretty much, when it comes to that question, they're going to backpedal. Indeed, you know that on Wednesday, I don't know if you were listening to the broadcast earlier, but on Wednesday I was at the Commonwealth Club in San Francisco, and the person asking the questions in this more liberal agenda discussion of Gary Wills, author Gary Wills, and myself, was a Roman Catholic priest who is also a regular member of the club. But he was just asking questions, and one question that he asked was the question about, 200 years ago, cultures were isolated when this country started, but now we have globalization and we have all these cultures and religion coming together. How does that change the dialogue with regards to Christianity? And I said it doesn't change it at all. I know what he was getting at. The idea was, gee, we're in a pluralistic culture now, and so now we have to respect everybody else, and there's this tolerance. And, of course, words like respect and tolerance in that conversation are very, very loaded with very particular and, I would say, peculiar definitions. But I know what he was getting at.
Uh-huh.
And my response is, hey, you know, I don't think we ought to do anything different than 2,000 years ago. There was a pluralistic culture. Most people weren't Christians, and everybody had their own ideas, and Jesus had gone to all the world and preach the gospel, and make disciples, rather. And so Christians went out, and within 300 years, they totally transformed the face of the Roman Empire without shedding a drop of blood.
Mm-hmm.
I said, and I could have added, but and while shedding gallons of their own.
Exactly.
And so I don't know why it has to be any different now. And the priest asked me, he said, you mean you wouldn't want them to believe like you? and I said, of course. And I wish I had a photograph of his face, because he was so incredulous that I would suggest that I would want to persuade someone to become a Christian. And what I've thought since then of asking, though it might have been a little bit too blunt there, is Father, are you suggesting that Rome has abandoned Jesus' Great Commission? And I think they largely have in the way they've viewed the whole enterprise of inclusivism and tolerance and all that other stuff. Now, you know, I probably somebody's going to call and be angry because I said that, but I've talked about this lots on the air, and I'd be glad to defend it. But there's an example. Here is the priest, incredulous, that I'd want to win somebody to Christ. Yet it seems to me that's what the Great Commission actually entails. Yet he's of Christian denomination, and he's kind of buying the whole tolerance business, which it means like I believe for myself and somebody else believes for themselves. But part of the point I'm making in our conversation, Lisa, is that this priest is not an anomaly in broader Christian circles, even evangelical Protestant circles. There's a lot of people who don't believe that Jesus is the only way. They believe he's their way, but he doesn't. They don't believe that Jesus is the way for others necessarily if they don't believe it.
Uh-huh.
Now, this is they've been deeply influenced by relativism and the culture and everything else. It's very inconsistent to hold this, but it may be that your friend, I guess what I want to say is that just that your friend would say this doesn't mean that she's, you know, God, it's so painful to say it like this, but doesn't mean she's not a Christian, because there's a whole lot of Christians that are, confused about this thing, but they love Jesus. They have a legitimate faith in him, but they are so cowed by the culture on this issue that they just melt at that particular point. This is why we put together the little red booklet, Jesus the Only Way, 100 Verses. And so this may be an antidote a little bit to your friend. Just say, you know, I know you've said this before, and I've just been so troubled because I am a follower of Jesus, and so as a follower of Jesus, even when I don't like what he says, like he's exclusive, I still, since I follow him, I've got to tell you what he said, even though it's unpopular in our culture now.
Okay.
And since this is what he said, and not only did he say this, but those who he taught to follow after him, all those disciple guys, he taught them, and they said the same thing he said on this issue.
Right.
And then in this little red booklet, it's called Jesus, the Only Way, 100 Verses. I give 100 verses that indicate that this is their view. So you might send this to her with an explanation that I'd like to have further dialogue about this.
Okay.
But it appears that Jesus and his disciples made this claim regarding him. And if Jesus isn't the only way, then how could that be? And we still take Jesus seriously.
Oh, that's, you know what, Greg, it's so funny because I come from a Catholic background and I have Catholic family members, and I fell away from the church for a long, long time, or I fell away from the Lord, not the church, but, you know, I felt really fooled and taken advantage of by the Catholic Church. So I still have family members that are Catholic, and it's the same thing. They think that we're on the same page, and yet there's this disconnect between how they're living, what they put their faith in. They cross their fingers, they throw salt over their shoulders, they wish me good luck, you know. It's so troubling for me, and I pray, you know, every day, several times a day for all these friends and family members, you know, for God to pour out his mercy.
Well, there's yes, and that's great that you do that. There is a lot of superstition in the church in general, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or even in evangelical circles, there's a lot of superstition, and I think you've cited some examples of that, and it is troubling. I do know one. Sometimes when I see that, and somebody says they're a Christian, and I say I'm a Christian, and I think there's a disconnect here, I ask, when you say you're a Christian, what is it that you mean when you say that? Now, if you're talking to Roman Catholic friends, of course, the answer is obvious. They are Roman Catholics, and that's a Christian denomination, and therefore they're Christian. So it won't help you much in that circumstance. But in other circumstances, it may, to give a clearer idea of what they have in mind. But just I want to say one more thing before I go to break here about the Jesus being the only way, especially as it touches the issue of Roman Catholicism. I know that Roman Catholicism is inclusive, which means they believe that Jesus is the only way, in that without Jesus there could be no salvation. But you don't have to believe in Jesus in order to take advantage of what Jesus offers. And then they cite Old Testament examples of people who didn't, who were outside of Israel and still seem to be saved. And what about the person who never heard? And what about, are you trying to tell me? And then they come up with all these rationales. Now, here's the way to sidestep all of that. Whatever happened in the Old Testament time is Old Testament. I mean, since Jesus came, Jesus said this. And he said it very, very clearly. You could even beg, you know, beg off on the, I don't understand, I don't know how to answer all of that, but I do, can answer this. This is what Jesus said. When Jesus taught, he was speaking to Jews or to Gentiles who already had a religion. Jesus never spoke to anybody who didn't already have a religion. You know how I know that? Because there were no atheists then. Everybody that Jesus spoke to, everybody that he sent his disciples to go speak to, already had a religion. Yet it was, and some of them had the religion of the Jews, even though they were Gentiles, and were genuine, honest, God-fearing, God-seeking people. Take Cornelius, for example, Acts chapter 10. Here's a guy, God hears his prayers, alms are going up, offerings are going up, God is pleased with him. And so what does God do as a response? He gets Peter, drags Peter over to Cornelius' house so that Cornelius can get the gospel. Why? Because he needs it.
Wow.
Cornelius wasn't saved by all that other stuff. He still needed the gospel.
Oh, that's a great example.
And one other example from the book of Acts, and that's Acts 4, when Peter says to the Jewish Sanhedrin, there is salvation in none other. This is Acts 4:12.
Okay.
For there is no other name given among men by which, given under heaven, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These were deeply religious Jewish rabbis, yet they were still needed the gospel. And so there is no justification then biblically for saying, oh, well, they already got their religion. See, this is only for people who don't have their religion. That's it. They're covered by the blood of Jesus, not according to Jesus, not according to the apostles. And they can dance around with all kinds of intellectual stuff all day long. it isn't going to change Jesus' words on this. And that's why I put together 100 verses that show that this is not going to work. One last thing.
Yeah.
Do you know what Christians were first called?
The Way.
Yes, ma'am.
Believers in the Way.
That's it. They were called the Way. Not a way, not one of many ways, like some of the ways. The Way. That's what they called themselves. Non-Christians called them Christians, you know, like this is a nickname they gave them, kind of like Moonies, you know, and Christians. That was a it was a pejorative, but it stuck. But the Christians referred to themselves as the Way because there was only one way. All right.
Thank you, Greg.
Very good talking to you, Lisa.
Same here. God bless.
Thank you. All the best. And going to break here and be back with more of your calls and Stand to Reason. Don't go away.
We've talked for a long time at STR about the importance of the tactical approach for an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instead of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about your faith and values, you can increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, by using sound tactics in defending your faith. But now you can help others learn the material, too, by using the brand-new, unique, interactive training tool, Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. As a group leader, you can help your small group learn specific skills to initiate conversations effortlessly, stop challengers in their tracks and turn the tables, graciously and effectively expose faulty thinking, maneuver through minefields, present the truth clearly, cleverly, and persuasively. Included in the set are 6 one-hour interactive sessions on DVD with discussions, role-playing, self-assessment quizzes, recall exercises, memory tools, games, competition, all to help you learn more effectively. You'll also receive comprehensive leader and student manuals that are included in PDF form for printing and for copying for your group. You'll have everything you need to lead a group to be stronger and better equipped to skillfully present their faith. And it's plug and play. The DVD does all the work. That's Tactics in Defending the Faith Interactive DVD for Small Groups. It's $49.95 and includes 2 DVDs and 1 data CD. Order it at str.org. or call 1-800-2-REASON.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
All right, we're in the stretch, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. Careful, intelligent discussion about ethics, values, and religion. And I'm here, as I am every Sunday from 3 to 5, giving you a piece of my mind. And let's go right back to the phones here in our waning moments. And David in San Diego, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hello. Yes, on the basis of your substantial experience as an advocate of Christianity and your participation in intellectual debates, I'm interested in some advice from you about effective tactics that can be utilized by a proponent of Christianity to prevail in a debate against an anti-foundationalist. It seems to me that the debating tactics of the anti-foundationalists are designed to perplex and to exasperate and ultimately to silence the Christian apologists, because it seems that they're, for example, Professor Stanley Fish of the University of Illinois in Chicago has written on anti-foundationalism, and it seems like they are, at least in my estimation, it seems that they are militantly anti-logical, and they're proud to be illogical, and they impugn truth and they attempt to destroy logic. But their tactics, for example, they'll go so far as to admit and acknowledge and stipulate that their ideas are illogical and self-contradictory and self-refuting and fallacious, but their basic concept is that even though they are wrong, they are right.
Mm-hmm.
And they impose upon you a burden of proof that it's impossible for you to carry. Mm-hmm. They try to preemptively preclude the Christian apologist from carrying the burden of proof because they say that from the very outset of the discourse or the discussion, you must prove that logic is true and correct, but logic itself is subject to doubt and skepticism, and so therefore you must not use logic to prove logic.
Yeah, okay.
They have no obligation to be logical. They have the right to be illogical, and you do have the obligation to be logical, and it's not right for you to be logical.
Okay, there's so many things going on here. It's hard to deal with them in the next 8 minutes, much less in the shorter time I want to take so I can get to some other calls here. But
yes.
I don't know why. Well, anybody listening can see right away that the people who put the kind of burdens or cast that they put on you or any Christian in this circumstance are being unfair and unreasonable. But that's consistent for them since they don't believe in reason, and it's our job to be reasonable since we do believe in reason, and therefore the burden's all on us and not on them. And your original question was, give me some tactics that could help prevail on such a person.
No, prevail.
Yeah.
Why
would anybody think that they can prevail on such a person? Because basically that person has said, I don't care what you say, no matter what you say, I can completely ignore it and disregard it. You can't give reasons because they disagree with reasons. You can't give experiences. That'll be your experience and not theirs. They have not given you any legitimate ground to stand on at all. Therefore, they're saying persuade me that tell me how to get to a certain location, but you cannot use English or any hand gestures or indeed any language whatsoever. They've just stipulated you right out of the game, basically. All right. Now, there is a kind of a clever answer that's been given to people like this. Now, they want to deny, just part of their attitude is because a thing could be doubted and you could be skeptical of reason, for example, that therefore you're not justified in believing in reason. And this is because you can doubt it. Well, just because you can doubt something doesn't mean that your doubts are appropriate or proper or justified or reasonable. Just doubt out of nowhere, it seems doubt itself needs to have a reason. And this is, as J.P. Moreland once put it in the conversation I was having with him and another person once, he said, just because it's possible to be mistaken doesn't mean it's reasonable to think you are mistaken. Maybe, is it possible I'm a butterfly dreaming? Oh, I don't know, maybe, but that doesn't mean it's just as good of an answer as anything else. That's the skeptic's error. But they want to run into these, they want to write their books and then write books which the books themselves, the language they use, that language works at all depends on things like the law of non-contradiction and the law of excluded middle and the law of identity and those kinds of things. So they want to help themselves to these things all the time and then laugh at you when you try to show them false using those things because they can just simply gainsay it. They could just simply deny it. Well, I don't know why anybody would want would think that it would be possible to prevail upon a person like that. There's only two things I could say to that, and one of it is kind of a funny thing I heard from somebody else regarding people who deny the law of non-contradiction. And he said, anybody who denies the law of non-contradiction ought to be beaten and whipped so that until he acknowledges there is a difference between being beaten and whipped and not being beaten and whipped.
Yeah.
Okay, so I don't know what else you could say.
Right.
That's pretty powerful. The other thing is these people make these kinds of statements from podiums and in books and everything, but they don't live their life this way. And this is a tactic that Francis Schaeffer used. It's called taking the roof off.
Mm.
And what you do is you don't allow them any room to go.
Mm.
So the guy's daughter gets raped. And what you do is you apply all their principles of skepticism and doubt to that. Why do you think that happened to her? Why do you think that it happened at all? It's possible to doubt it. Therefore, it probably didn't happen. It could have been your daughter's own fault. Maybe she wanted it. It's possible. I could doubt that she didn't want it. Why would you think that it's either she wanted it or she didn't want it? Why could it be both at the same time and in the same way? In other words, you play by their rules in something they really care about. Mm-hmm. Now, what that will probably get you is a punch in the nose.
Uh-oh.
You know, which means that these people are.
I said yes earlier when you said whip the guy. I don't want to trounce the guy. I just want to be more logical.
No, but the point is, just keep in mind that the point that was being made, a guy who denies the existence, the legitimacy of the law of non-contradiction, either A or not A. So you whip him until he knows there's a difference between being whipped and not being whipped, A or not A. So that's an exemplification of the law of non-contradiction right in the illustration. So people, it's because there's no other way to get around, it seems, there's no other way to speak to foolish people like this. These people are fools. They are fools. Now, they feel wonderful. They feel great. They're laughing at you all the way to the bank as they collect their professor's salaries and their book royalties, but they're fools.
Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that proverb that says that 10 wise men are not able to answer the question of a fool?
There you go. and that's kind of when you said, how could I prevail?
Yeah.
You know, I'm thinking you may never be able to prevail even if you have good responses.
Mm.
So that's the best I can do for you right now,
Dave. I think that's helpful. Also, is there any in the body of literature that Stand to Reason has produced, are there any articles that pertain to this? Or?
Well, the issue of foundationalism has a lot of writing on that. And if you get a book called Reclaiming the Center, you'll find some treatment about the issue of foundationalism, which is a little bit more of a refined philosophical discussion about how knowledge is justified. So give that a try. Let's go quickly to, is that Gary in Santa Monica? Gary, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Thank you, Greg. Boy, you touched on another issue. I had two fast issues, and now there's three. But
okay, but we'll start at the beginning, and we'll see how far we get.
Okay. Who was that fellow that said 350 years old about the King James Version?
That was John Warwick Montgomery.
John Montgomery.
Yeah, he is the one who made the statement. I heard him say it. I thought it was really funny. So I wish I could claim it for my own, but I've got to give him credit for that little pithy aphorism.
His middle name is Warwick?
Yeah.
Okay.
W. Yeah.
Is he an author?
Yes.
Okay.
But just John Montgomery. That's all you need.
Right.
Google him, and you'll find lots on him.
Oh, I see. Okay, good idea. Listen, let me get to my two main points first.
Okay.
We'll see a time to address Mr. Montgomery at the tag end. But first of all, when you mentioned earlier, we're talking about the box of truth, and then you talked about science. And my question, Greg, is that, well, science is really it does belong in that box because underlying the word science is Occam's razor and the scientific method, right?
Yeah, but apparently you misunderstood my point about the box of truth.
Go ahead.
The person asked the question regarding the dictum that a thing is only true if it can be proven empirically, he said, I have heard that that statement is self-refuting. In what way is it self-refuting? And so I use the box of truth as an illustration that everything that goes into the box of truth has, according to this dictum, has to pass the dictum's test, but the dictum itself can't pass the test. Therefore, it can't go into the truth box, and therefore we don't need it as a guideline for truth.
Mm-hmm.
The point is that it is self-refuting, not that there isn't something useful about that. Occam's razor is a useful guide to truth. There is no proof for Occam's razor, by the way. It is just a guideline that's based more not on rationality as much as on aesthetics, that you don't multiply the explanation beyond what's necessary. You know, but I think your question regarding the box of truth may have been misguided simply because you misunderstood the point that I was making about box of truth relative to the questioner earlier on in the show.
Well, what was your statement about science then?
My statement about science is if you claim that science is the only way to know truth, then you fall into the same error as the earlier problem, that statement itself is self-refuting. Because the statement that science is the only way to know truth is presumed to be a true statement, which true statement itself was not determined through the scientific method, but through some other means. So it doesn't satisfy its own requirement.
Okay, well, I missed your word, the only way. So if you simply had said science is a way to truth.
Yeah, I would never take exception with such a thing.
Oh, right, good. Okay, well, I misunderstood.
Because that's got a posteriori knowledge, in other words, knowledge after examination of the physical realm, empiricism. Our five senses tell us true things about the world, or reasonably or approximately true things, so I would never take exception with that. It's
good.
When people say that this is the only legitimate way to know truth, and therefore foreclosing on, say, religious truth or philosophical claims or things like that, just as a muscle move out of the gate, and that's not going to work with guys like me.
What about noetics?
What about it?
What is your perception of noetics?
Well, are you talking noetics is having to do with the mind? You mean, are you saying that there is? Can I gain truth just by through reflection on with my mind?
Correct.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
In fact, the laws of logic are examples of that, and philosophers are this is all they have to work with, you know. And it seems to me they can come to all kinds of conclusions by reflection. So
right. Okay. Now, second question. When you mentioned about the Declaration of Independence, and then we talked about the Constitution, and you were talking about the signers to those documents, were you talking really about the authors or the signers?
Well, those 55 men were members of the Constitutional Convention, and they are the founding fathers of this country, if you're talking proper nouns. And so those are the ones that are representative of the ideas behind the Constitution. They were not the same guys who wrote the Declaration. Obviously, that was Jefferson under the influence of others, but it was these men. And the question is whether or not Christianity had a formative place in the founding of this country. And the answer to that is unquestionably yes. When people claim that they were deists that founded this country, they're just misinformed, because of those 55, you have 51 of the 55 who were publicly sworn Christians of very particular Christian denominations, and this was part of the process that informed their thinking in the Constitution. Okay, let's go. We just got one more shot here. Carl in La Mesa, you made it.
Yes,
Carl, what's on your mind?
I've talked with a friend of mine, and he was saying that you can't prove that God exists, you can't prove God doesn't exist, and some famous philosopher supposedly said that if you can't prove or disprove something, there's no use talking about it. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say, first of all, who says you can't prove or disprove it? There are a lot of people who think that God's existence has been proven, given a certain standard of proof. Lots of people who think his existence has been disproven, given a different standard of proof. And even if somebody is a little bit agnostic about it, I don't know why anybody would think that whether or not God exists is somehow an inconsequential question. If God exists, it seems to me it should influence everything. And if he doesn't exist, then that ought to influence everything too. And therefore, it seems reasonable to pursue the question and try to figure out what the best evidence is, either I or nay. Now, it may be to your friend that he doesn't think anybody is proven or disproven, or he doesn't think it's possible, and therefore he doesn't see any reason to talk about it. But I guess I'd want to ask him a couple of questions. What kind of evidence would you accept as proof or disproof in a question like this? I think God's existence has been demonstrated to be true beyond the standard of beyond a reasonable doubt. Not what might be called apodictic truth. That means truth without any possibility of making a mistake. It hasn't been proven that way. But it's certainly beyond a reasonable doubt. It has been demonstrated to be the case. So I would just disagree with your friend. I mean, just because somebody can say, doesn't convince me, doesn't mean that there isn't evidence that's worthy of consideration there. Okay, friends, I hope that stimulated your thinking today, and a lot more could have been said about that last question, but we just had a few minutes, so that was my best in, 90 seconds. And I'll be back next week, I think. Will I? I think so. Or somebody will be. In any event, in the meantime, be a good ambassador for Christ as a follower of Christ, and go out there and give them heaven, okay, my friends? Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Take care. Bye-bye.